So you've been away. We're in a series called Come and Heal Us during this season. And this series focuses on the stories of healing in Luke's gospel from the launch of Jesus' public ministry in 4:14 through the sending out of his disciples in chapter 9 to do what they just saw Jesus do in the previous stories. And so it guides us through this transition of Jesus in chapter 4 saying, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," to then in chapter 9 where he will essentially say, "Now the Spirit of the Lord is upon you to go do what I've done." And this series correspondingly and quite beautifully will take us through Lent all the way to Easter and all the way to Pentecost Sunday. And in the last message, we looked at the first major story of healing in Luke, the shocking story of the man with leprosy. And we used that story to frame the topic of healing in general, talking about why we are healed, how we are healed, and then what happens after we are healed. So I know last sermon I promised to tackle the question of, well, if that's the case, why then aren't we always healed? If God is a healer, why does it seem sometimes God does not heal? And I even sent out a teaser this week in the e-newsletter about that question, but I should have known better because I soon realized there's just no space to adequately deal with that important topic and do this story justice at the same time. So here's what I've done. In 2 weeks, I've completely cleared the preaching schedule. And we're going to focus just on that question of why we are not healed. And because it is such an important question, it's the question of what we call theodicy, meaning this question of why do we suffer? Why is there pain? Why would God allow certain things to happen? And it's so important to have a good grasp on these questions in our spiritual walk and journey. So 2 weeks, why we are not healed. But for now, let's stick with our main conclusion from 2 weeks ago, that God does heal. He loves to heal. It's a hallmark of Jesus' ministry in all of his gospels. It's a hallmark of the early church in Acts and throughout history. And we have everything to gain and nothing to lose in opening ourselves up to the great physician, the one who heals. The title of my message this morning is, "What's Your Position?" And I want you to consider the position of the three main people or groups in this text besides Jesus: the Pharisees, the partners who bring the paralytic, and the paralytic. And we'll also briefly consider in conjunction the text of the calling of Levi right after this story of the healing of the paralytic. So would you open yourself up to the work of the Holy Spirit through this text this morning in considering these three positions: the Pharisaic position, which is one of pride; the partner's position, which is one of perseverance; and the paralytic's position, which is proximity to Jesus. And you want to have your Bibles open to Luke 5 as we move around this text a little bit. It'll really help you to follow along. But let's begin with the Pharisaic position of pride. We get several accounts of the Pharisees in this passage, starting right off the top in verse 17, where it says, "One day Jesus was teaching, and Pharisees and leaders of the law were sitting there. They had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem." So remember that Jesus is on his Galilean tour, so to speak. His popularity is really rising, but with it, so is opposition to his ministry. And now Pharisees are coming all the way from Judea and Jerusalem to check out this Jesus. And the Pharisees, it literally means the separated ones. They were respected interpreters and supposedly observers of the law. And they were kind of very influential, unofficial religious leaders of the day. And what's their motivation for coming to see Jesus? What has brought them all this way from Jerusalem and Judea? Is it to get a taste of the kingdom of God? Maybe to reflect on their own spiritual lives? Maybe to receive healing themselves? Perhaps confess their own sins? No, they've come with the cool eye of a critic. They've come to observe and make sure that they point out everything that doesn't fit into their box of what they think their faith and religious system should look like. As we talked about on the prayer meeting, Wednesday night from the passage at the end of Luke 5, they want to stick with the old wine and don't want anything new. And so we'll come back to the central event of the story in a second, but after the paralytic is lowered and Jesus declares his sins forgiven, the Pharisees then go into critic mode in verses 21 and 22. It says, the Pharisees and teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? They're basically saying, we know how this works, and this is not it. According to Pharisaic law, this paralytic, and in Jewish thinking, there's a strong link between sin and sickness and disability. And this paralytic is not deserving of having his sins forgiven, or at least they would have had more hoops for him to jump through to receive the forgiveness of God than just a show of his faith. But of course, more than that, they are appalled at Jesus' audacity to make such a proclamation, because it is a proclamation of deity, that he himself is God, for only God can forgive sins. But instead of sincerely asking, how can this be? Or maybe saying, whoa, this is a big deal. This could be really good news. Jesus, can you tell us more about your perspective on this? They could be rejoicing with and for the man, which is what Jesus would want. But as we saw back in November in the parable of the workers in the vineyard, they are envious because Jesus is generous. And Jesus goes right to the heart. It says, verse 22, Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, why are you thinking these things in your hearts? And you'd think that would get their attention, right? Like, whoa. He knows exactly what we're thinking. But it obviously only hardened their hearts more. For in the next story after this, Levi, the hated tax collector, he leaves all to follow Jesus, and he throws a big party for Jesus and sinners. And these same Pharisees are outside the party doing what? Verse 30 says, the Pharisees and teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? How many times have we seen this over the last few years? Over and over and over again, the spiritually crippling, paralyzing attitude of complaint, which completely blinds people to what God is doing. So I want you to consider the prideful position of the Pharisees and their critical, complaining spirit. They think they know what's best, what God's kingdom should look like, who should be leading, who should be healing, who should be forgiving sins, what true worship looks like, and certainly who should be in and who should be out. And they are filled with pride and judgment and complaint, which alienates them from the heart of God. But the purpose here is not to pile on the Pharisees in some sort of self-righteous, us versus them, make ourselves feel a little bit better kind of way. That's not why this description, this story, is here for us. It's here to get us to examine our own hearts and ask, is there a Pharisaical spirit lurking somewhere in your heart? And I think if most of us were honest, there is. And there is in me. And I think step one is at least recognizing it. I go to a lot of conferences and seminars and hang out with other pastors and get a lot of teachings and resources sent to me and all of that. And I'm thankful for my education. I got it because I felt God call me to do it, and I use it every day. And the motivation is for me to just use it as a gift to others for the glory of God. But the danger of a lot of education is that I can start to think that I know better, that I know what God's kingdom should look like or have it figured out. Although a good education really should drive you to your knees as you realize I don't have anything figured out. But I might be tempted to think I know best at how God should be working and who he should be working through. And so when I go to a conference and there's a 23-year-old maybe female youth pastor, fresh out of Bible college, leading a session, and man, that temptation creeps in. Who is this? Right? It's the Pharisaical spirit of pride of verse 21, where they say, who is this fellow? Thinking he can be used by God. And man, is that a dangerous spirit? As I mentioned, we're moving together as a church through Lent to Easter and ultimately toward Pentecost. And part of the message of Pentecost that we'll look at this year is that the outpouring of the Spirit is the antithesis of jealousy and envy and pride and hierarchy. Both the original Pentecost in Acts and the modern Pentecostal movement at Azusa were and are parallels, if you will, of Jesus' Galilean ministry in that it offends people of high sensibility. So some of you are going through the membership class right now. Your applications are due today, by the way. And you've been going through the process. And so as a part of this process, we ask you to listen to some of our teachings about different things. And one of them is to listen to Pentecostal history so you understand the history of the church. And if you have listened to those, and everybody can find it online, but you would have heard the story of the early days of the Pentecostal movement in the early 20th century. And what would happen at the Azusa Street Revival is people would come from all over the world because they heard about this great outpouring of the Spirit of God upon His church and the great things that were happening. And so people would travel for days to come and to experience this great outpouring of the Spirit. And a lot of them were white, middle-class, well-to-do men. And they would come to Azusa, and they would walk into the room, and who would be leading the service? The uneducated, women, blacks in segregated America, and the poor. And often it was an uneducated, poor black woman. And we have accounts of people, and they would hear the call to be prayed for and receive prayer. And it was just too much for them to be prayed for by these people. And what happened is they walked away sad, like the rich young ruler, because it didn't fit their paradigm for what a move of God should look like. It didn't fit their paradigm of what the kingdom of God is like, of the expression of the kingdom of God. It was that Pharisaical spirit of pride, and I wonder myself, what would my approach have been like at that day, at that time? So here we are in this church, the expression of God's kingdom, and the question for us is, what's our attitude? Are you here to mainly assess if what goes on fits your liking, your thinking, your paradigm of how God works? Are you wondering, why is that person on the worship team? Right? Are you wondering, why are they praying for people? I've been at the church longer than them. I'm not going to be prayed for by them. They're going to let the intern preach. The youth pastor is going to speak. Who are they? Who is this fellow? Like the Pharisees, do we start complaining as soon as things don't fit our box of what the kingdom of God should look like? Maybe as sinners and broken people with messy issues start to gather and mess up our neat and tidy church world, even loud children running around. As we've been singing in our theme song for Lent, restore us, O God, remember not our prideful thoughts. It's a call to repent from this Pharisaical spirit. And why is this important to do? Why examine our hearts like this? Why put ourselves in the position of the Pharisees? Because the more I find myself in the Pharisees, and those like them in Scripture, the more I realize that I must be careful and stay really close to Jesus and reconsider my ways and thinking, because I don't want to end up doing what I think is right and actually end up in opposition to what Jesus is doing. And we can all get there so easily. And if we're not careful, and it's why we need to weekly come humbly to God's word, why we examine our hearts during seasons like Lent, because if we're not careful, we end up complaining about who's doing what, about kids being disruptive, about sinners coming in and not talking or dressing like we do, about this or that song, about those young people, about those old people. And before we know it, the kingdom of God is unfolding right in front of us. The new wine of the kingdom is being poured out, but we're on the outside of the party, like the Pharisees, complaining while Jesus is on the inside, hanging out with sinners. Talking to those we wouldn't even think of talking to. And so I would say, Lord, have mercy on us. By your grace, may we not go in that direction. As I've said many times before, often God offends the mind to reveal the hearts. And those hungry for transformation, they will find it. They will be filled. They won't care who's leading the service, who's praying, if there are women, men, young, poor, rich. They will persevere to find Jesus. And that's exactly what we find in the next group, the second point, the partner's position of perseverance. So the text says, some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. And when they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles in the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven. I just love this little snippet, this little picture here, because there's so much here. First, I want you to see, I want you to feel the contrast. Something I never really felt until sitting with the text this week, that the Pharisees, verse 17 says, are sitting there. It's a passive disposition. Well, these men who are calling the partners of the paralytic are actively and quite literally pursuing Jesus. And as I was studying this passage this week, I thought, oh, Lord, I want to be like these men, not like the Pharisees. But I want you to lean into the tenacity and perseverance of these men. It says, some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a mat and tried to take him into the house and lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went home and watched a new series of episodes on Netflix. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they decided it wasn't worth the inconvenience, so they went out for lunch. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they complained about how hard they worked to get everyone here, get the paralytic dressed, find parking, and they would expect a little bit more attention and easier access to Jesus for their efforts. No, when they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. A typical Palestinian home had a flat roof with staircases on the outside that would lead up to the roof and often had tiles or ways that you could remove things and lower people into. And they lower him on his mat right in front of Jesus. And according to the text, apparently they didn't even say anything. They had such confidence in Jesus, they thought just the sight of this man will move Jesus to action and compassion. Just bringing him before Jesus. And Jesus' response. For it says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven. Why were these men so persistent? Why were they persevering? Because verse 17 says, the power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick. Their faith in Jesus and his healing power resulted in this perseverance and tenacity in direct contrast to the Pharisees who are sitting there assessing what's going on. When we truly believe the power of the Lord is present to heal and forgive and transform lives, we will forsake all and persevere for this one thing, And in the other story in our text this morning, we see this exactly starting in verse 27, where it says, "After this, Jesus went out, and he saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. 'Follow me,' Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi went home and wrote secretly in his diary about his decision to follow Jesus and told no one about what he'd done." No. "Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them." I love this. Remember that tax collectors were usually quite wealthy and were hated by the Jews. Remember the story of Zacchaeus that we looked at. And Levi would have likely been the wealthiest of all the apostles. But when Levi, whom we know as Matthew, the gospel writer, encounters Jesus, he's all in. He's committed. I mean, the fishermen that we looked at the beginning of chapter 5, you know, if it didn't work out, they had something to fall back on. They could have went back to their fishing jobs. But Levi, working for the Roman government as a tax collector, he leaves his booth. He would have been immediately fired by the Romans. He had nothing to come back to. He is risking and forsaking it all. There was no turning back. But he heard the words of Jesus, "Follow me." And he did. And this is not a begrudging commitment. "All right, Jesus, I'll give this a try, but I'm going to have a backup plan. I'm going to test this out for a while. I'm going to put some money away. I'm just going to kind of keep it quiet for a while and see what happens." No, what does he do? He throws a huge party for Jesus and celebrates that he has forsaken his wealth and predictable life and job and security to follow Jesus. And he brings a whole bunch of other hated sinners to celebrate with him. I just love this scene. And eating was a sign of friendship. And so he's bringing others into friendship with Jesus. Like the other men with the paralytic, his goal is to bring others into proximity to Jesus. I want to close with that position. The paralytic's position of proximity to Jesus. What happens when we get right in front of Jesus, like the paralytic? Good things happen. Jesus says, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." Like we saw with the leper, Jesus' focus is on much more than the physical condition. His first words have to do with sin and not with sickness. Jesus' primary desire, and therefore our primary desire, is to free people from bondage to sin and the effects of human sin and evil. And here we see again that physical healing, it's secondary to spiritual healing, because honestly, who cares if Jesus deals with our physical ailments, but spiritually, we are still dead inside. Healing is just the affirmation that Jesus also has the power to deal with the more important issue. Jesus starts with the man's deepest need, forgiveness. But if he can do one, he can do the other. For which is harder? And this is what Jesus argues. He says, which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven? Or to say, get up and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the paralyzed man, get up, take your mat, go home. And immediately stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. Here's the application I want to focus on. Here's what I want to grip our hearts this morning. Like these partners of the paralytic, we have to persevere with the goal to just get people in front of Jesus. Just to get them in proximity to Jesus. A few years ago, Hannah and I kind of decided that we were just tired of trying to do really what only Jesus can do. We started slowly changing our approach, particularly in counseling and in prayer with people, where we began making more time for Jesus to come and speak and show things to the person instead of us, because ultimately hearing his voice is just so much better than getting advice from us. Our job is to help equip you, give you the tools and the creative means to learn to hear his voice and to connect with him. And those are the first seeds of what has kind of slowly grown into the Oceanside prayer on Tuesdays. And the idea behind this ministry is that we don't have the answers. We're not there to give advice. We're not even there to pray for you, but just with you in the presence of Jesus, who does have all the answers. We're there, and this ministry exists to help bring you in proximity to Jesus. And so when you come to us as pastors with issues, we're honestly really not trying to be dismissive in any way when we say, come on Tuesday and meet with our prayer workers. Because we're humbly saying this is ultimately what will work, and we're carving out space and time and training people to be able to bring you in proximity to Jesus. So are you desperate to bring people into proximity to Jesus? Like Levi, are you throwing parties in order to bring people into proximity with Jesus? If your friend was sick and in desperate need of help, wouldn't you do everything in your power to get them in proximity of a doctor? Friends, we are surrounded by people who are suffering from moral and spiritual paralysis. They are in need of a healer. And we have the answer. But will you do the work of partnering and persevering to bring people in proximity to Jesus? Ask the band to make their way up. And Easter is just around the corner. Easter basically is a big party for Jesus. Wouldn't it be awesome for just a really large crowd of tax collectors and hated sinners to come to our party? Are you asking Jesus who you might bring? The way partnering often works is that people hear it from one person and then maybe another, and it just kind of starts to creep in. And I love when I'm telling people about our church and they say, oh yeah, so-and-so has told me about that. I'm like, yes, that's it. That's partnering. Or I ask them about the church or invite them to church. Oh yeah, so-and-so already offered to bring me. In the words of Scripture, one plants, one waters, one reaps the harvest, but we all are in it together. And we're partnering together to bring people in proximity to Jesus. So as we move toward a response here, let's reflect. Let's take some time. Let's apply some perseverance to the question, to the title of the message this morning. What's your position? Who are you in this story? More importantly, who do you want to be? You want to be sitting there, coolly, calm and collected, like the Pharisees, critiquing and observing from the sideline what's happening, assessing what you like and don't like? Is there Pharisaical pride in your heart? Or do you want to be right in front of Jesus, in close proximity to him and his heart? And will you do whatever it takes to get there? You're willing to be inconvenienced. You will fast. You will pray. You will get on your face and your knees. You will give up time and other commitments and income and financial security. Like Levi, you will forsake all to follow Jesus. I believe there's a harvest coming. It's not that bold of a thing to say because it's the heart of Jesus. My passion for the lost, the harvest, has been growing immensely lately. And as I've told you, I'm not an evangelist. It's not my gift or my passion. But the Lord is fanning it into flame by his sovereign will. So I'm going to ask us to respond in two ways in faith. And perhaps you'll be thinking, who is this fellow telling me to respond to this message? And that's fine. But I think this story begs action. We can sit there like the Pharisees, or we can apply some perseverance. As we talked about when we introduced healing, that we are embodied creatures serving an embodied God who calls us to embodied acts of worship. So up front here, move this, there's some cards. And I wanted to make them into cute little mats for you, but There's no time for that. So they're note cards. But these are your mats. And I want you to write on these mats, these pieces of paper, the names of people that you want to bring in proximity to Jesus. Could be family, could be friends, could be a generic description like your neighborhood, your classmates, people in your support group that you go to, whatever it is. And these are your mats. Sometimes Jesus calls us to action. Just like the friends, they came, they couldn't find a way into Jesus, and they had to find another way, they had to move a little bit. So I want you to write the names of those people, and in an act of faith, I just want you to bring it symbolically here before the cross at the feet of Jesus. And I just want you to lay these person at the feet of Jesus. And if nobody comes to your mind, then I would just write, Lord, please start sending some sinners my way. And in faith, put it there and just say, Lord, I'm open. I'll start persevering to find some sinners to bring into proximity to you. And then if you want to stay and you want to kneel and you want to pray for that person for a few seconds and then go back to your seat, that's fine. Or if you want to go directly back to your seat, that's fine. And as we do that, we're going to sing a new song that we're going to sing more as we get closer to Easter, because it makes this powerful point, which is what this is all about. That when Jesus walks into the room and when we get in proximity to Jesus, everything changes. Suddenly, darkness starts to tremble. Sins start being forgiven. People begin to be transformed and changed. And it doesn't happen because of us. It happens because Jesus comes into the room. But will we make space for him? Will we make a place? Will we bring others before him? So let's sing this song with our hearts. And in an act of faith and in a prophetic act, would you just come, write their names, put them here, and just say, Lord, do what only you can do. Open up the door to bring this person in proximity to you. Maybe it's not even through me, but I'm open and I'm willing and I'm ready. So let's do that. Let's pray for these people. And then I'll close us with a benediction. And then after that, we'll invite the prayer leaders up in case you need prayer. But first, let's focus on this and respond to this in faith.